I'd like to pick one of the, in fact, the very first of the genealogies of Scripture. I don't know how you are, but most people, when they start to read through the Bible, they do well till they get to a genealogy. Let's turn to the fifth chapter of Genesis. This is where a lot of people bog down when they get to reading through the Bible. These genealogies are a stumbling block to many. I think we're often tempted to treat it like the old Scots minister I heard of who was reading the New Testament. It starts with the genealogy, you remember. And he started reading, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph and his brethren, and he saw the long list ahead of him, and he said, and they kept on begetting one another all the way down this page and halfway onto the other. And then he went on from there. And we tend to kind of slur over these genealogies and think there's not much to them, but I want to spend a little time with this one this morning from the fifth chapter of Genesis. This is it's a mistake to ignore these genealogies. They're very, very valuable. They're filled with interest and suggestion. I wonder if you've yet learned to read your Old Testament as though you were a detective looking for clues. You know, you ought to read it that way, because God delights to hide things. There's a proverb that says it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and the glory of kings is to search it out. One of the reasons why my wife loves to do crossword puzzles is because there's a kind of a tantalizing challenge to finding out what all these clues mean. And that's the way Bible study ought to be. God hides things. And if you look for the clues, it's like being Perry Mason. You can just run down these clues and you come to some tremendous treasure hidden in the passage of Scripture. Now, I hope you'll see that this morning as we go through this note together. This genealogy begins with a brief introduction, and then it continues in a kind of a standardized formula presentation. You'll see what I mean as you look at the first five verses with me. This is the book of the generation of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then you find this pattern followed through the rest of the chapter. So-and-so lived so long, and then he became the father of so-and-so, and then he had other sons and daughters, and he died. And that pattern is followed carefully through the rest of the chapter. But notice carefully the title of this chapter. The only place, one other place in the Bible, where you have a chapter titled for you. And it's the same title in each case. It starts out, "This is the book of the generation of Adam." Now, there's only one other place in the Bible where you have a chapter begins that way. Do you know where it is? First verse of the New Testament starts that way. This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And here you have the first hint in the Bible that there are only two kinds of human beings on earth. There are two families of man, the family of Adam and the family of Jesus Christ. The book of Adam and the book of Jesus Christ. And you remember in the closing scene of the book of Revelation, you have a great scene in heaven where the books are opened. And I personally believe it's a reference to the books that you have mentioned here, the book of the generations of Adam and the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Now, that's only a suggestion to us, what we have here, but I want to point out some other things about it as we look at the chapter, and then we'll look more specifically at a certain section of it. You'll notice also that it says that when God created man, he made them male and female. He made him in the likeness of God, and male and female he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man. Now, this is a day when we're living in the midst of a controversy over so-called sexist language. We're being told that it's wrong to ever address a woman as though she were a man. But I submit to you that the Bible itself does that and tells us that woman is included in the title of man, so that there's a proper generic term of manhood that includes womanhood. And it takes both male and female to make man. Therefore, all this controversy over so-called sexist language, where we are attempting to change the language and call women who are heads of meetings, call them chairperson instead of chairman, I think is a tempest in a teapot. Because literally, God made them male and female, and he named them both man. Now, there's scripture for that, isn't it? Actually, what he named them was literally Adam. That's the meaning, that's the Hebrew word that's used. He named them both Adam. Not the Adamses. Adam. So that they included in this term. And I don't want to say any more of that, and I don't want to make a big issue of it, but it seems to me that it is significant that you have right here in the Bible the combination of both into the title of man. Now, this suggests all of this, that this is the story of a race and not just individuals, as you have been also in Matthew 1, the generations of Jesus Christ. And this one is Adam's book. This is the one about the natural man. And it says that God created man, and then when Adam, verse 3, had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. You and I think, have a confusion in our minds when we come to these words, the image and the likeness. Most of us think of it as the same thing, but the Bible never does. Image and likeness are two different things. They're related, but they're not the same thing. Most of you, when you stand in front of a mirror, you look at the mirror, what the image you see in the mirror, and you say, that's your image. Actually, it's not. What you see in the mirror is the likeness. You are the image. You're the real thing that projects a likeness. And when you look in the mirror, you're just seeing a likeness, not the real thing. In fact, it's distorted. It's twisted. You're seeing your left side of your face on the right side and the right side of your face on the left side. And that's why you never quite see what you look like in a mirror. Because the mirror can't give you the image, it only gives you the likeness. There's no charge for all this extra information that you're learning here this morning. It's just thrown in as part of the lesson here. But it's true. Now, in the Bible, we ought to clearly distinguish between what is called the likeness and the image of man. When Adam had a son, he had him after his likeness, in his own likeness, and after his image. And when Adam was created by God, he too was made in the image and the likeness of God. Genesis 1 says that. Man was created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, what's the difference? Well, the image is what you basically truly are. The reality of your humanity deep down inside. I believe that other scriptures warrant us in seeing the image of God in man as the spirit of man. There is a human spirit and there is a divine spirit when we become Christian. And as Romans 8 tells us, his spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, our human spirit, that we, our human spirit, are the children of God. And we need to understand this. One of the great things about the Bible is what it explains to us about us. Man is the greatest mystery in the universe outside of God himself. And the one thing that we ought to understand as we come to the Bible is that apart from the revelation of this book, we'll never know who we are. We'll never find out. There's no way that man groping in the darkness of his own fallen intellect can ever discover who he is until he finds himself by the revelation of the God who made him. That's why it's so important for us to know the scriptures and to understand what they reveal about us, and why it's so commonly and obviously true that when man loses God, he also loses himself. Men cannot discover themselves when they've lost God. And a godless generation will also find itself wandering in utter confusion in the area of human psychology, because they can't understand themselves when they've lost God, in whose image they are made. Now, all this is suggested to us in this title, in these words, the image and the likeness. The image is what we are. It's our correspondence to the character and the nature of God. And there's nothing more wonderful ever said about a human being than that, is that we're made in the image of God. There's something about us that corresponds with God himself. He designed us with himself in mind. That's the highest honor that's ever been paid to human beings, ever, anywhere, or to any other creature in all the universe, that we are made in the image of God. Now that image is deep inside of us. We can't even touch it. It's so much a part of us, we can't even get hold of it. We only sense it. We only feel it vaguely because it's so close to us. It is us that we find it difficult to understand. But what comes out is what we call our personality. But that's really our likeness. The image produces the likeness. Just when you stand in front of a mirror and look at a mirror, your image is producing the likeness in the mirror. So what other people see about you is your likeness. Now, likeness, you see, has been, the likeness of God in us has been lost in the fall. The image of God is still there. The capacity to be like God remains, even in the most degraded and the fallen of men, most fallen of men. But the likeness is long since gone. And that's why, though we have a capacity to be like God, we don't act like God. The God-likeness is gone. The God quality, the capacity, the image is still there. Now let's look at something further here. After we understand that this hidden inner pattern is there and an actual outward appearance is there, you see it reproduced in Adam and Seth. Seth became after the image and the likeness of fallen Adam. And that pattern has continued ever since. That's why every one of us is born into a race that's already twisted and distorted. And unless you understand that, you'll never, never handle life realistically. That's why liberal and humanistic thought is always naive in its attitude toward human evil. It never understands that we start life twisted. That we aren't born innocent little perfect children who gradually drift off into evil were born with an evil twist within. Seth was made after the image and the likeness of fallen man. Now comes the chronology that follows here. And I've already briefly commented on it, but I want to point out some other things about this that will be of interest to us. First of all, we ought to know that this is not intended to be a time schedule. That was the mistake made by Bishop Usher back in the 16th century, the 17th century. He thought he could add up all the ages involved here and he'd know the time between the creation of man and the flood. And in some Bibles you find a schedule that says creation occurred on October 23rd, 4004 B.C. Now that comes about by adding up the schedule. But the scholars have long since noted that it's really impossible to do this. In certain of the other versions, in the Greek version and the Syriac versions of this chapter, you find entirely different numbers. So it's even difficult to know what the ages and the numbers were intended to be in the original. But even aside from that, when it mentions a man had a son, we know from other genealogies that often that's not the actual son. It may be a grandson, or in some cases a great-great-grandson that is listed as a son. Now, that's the way the Hebrews did things. You'll find it in the chapter on our Lord's genealogy in Matthew. The same phenomena occurs, that there's a leap over certain generations, all of which doesn't mean, of course, that they were trying to be deceitful. It was the Hebrew way of listing chronology. And what it indicates is that this chapter is designed not to tell us how many years transpired between the creation and the flood, but its purpose is to show us that there were certain selected names that had significance that God wanted us to take note of. And we'll see what that is in just a few moments. The obvious intent is to focus on these names that are chosen here. Now, another thing that this passage has created a problem for in many people's minds is that it raises this question of the length of life before the flood. Did these people live this long? Some were 912 years, and 905 years, and 800 years, and so on. Could it be that people actually lived that long? Well, there are several attempts to explain this. Some have suggested that what you have here is certain clans of the Scripture, like the Scottish clans, not individuals, but names of groups like the McTavishes and the McDonalds and some of the others, and that these are the clans. Well, that doesn't make much sense when you start listing when you say that a clan had a son. It's difficult to imagine how that took place. And it doesn't quite fit the language, so I think we can set that aside. Some have suggested that what you have here is really a listing of the months of the years as years. The old way of keeping time was by the moon, not by the sun. And therefore that these are lunar periods called years. And if you divide these by 12 so that you get 12 months instead of a year, you can reduce these down to what seems like normal life durations for us. The oldest become around 90 years old, and that seems reasonable. The only trouble is that worked fine in the upper registers, but when you start applying that to the lower registers, you discover that Enos had a son when he was only 5 years old. And that's very hard to work out. So I think we have to set that aside and really believe what the Scriptures say, that they lived these long years. What it really suggests, of course, is that conditions of life were different before the flood than they are now. And though I haven't time to go into that this morning, it is strongly confirmed by other passages that life has been drastically reduced as men have lived in this sin-filled earth. And that conditions that once protected man so they could live out the expected duration of probably 1,000 years have been tremendously reduced. And when we hear all the boasts of medical science about their ability to prolong life, if we really understand the whole picture as the Bible gives it, we can laugh at that kind of language. Actually, science has made no progress whatsoever in preserving life. The amazing fact stands absolutely unchallengeable that the death rate is exactly what it was thousands and thousands of years ago, a flat 100%. Nobody's ever changed it. And all the discoveries of modern science never alter it one degree. Now, one other thing before we look at the main point of this is the repeated occurrence of this phrase through the chapter, and he died. 9 times, or 8 times, you find it in the chapter. 8 times, it contradicts the lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Satan said to Eve, "If you eat of that fruit, you will not die." And 8 times this chapter says, "And he died," contradicting that lie. It's like a great toll of death, the bell of death ringing through this chapter. And when you come to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it tells us again about Enoch, and it explains this phrase, "He was not, for God took him." Hebrews tells us that means he was taken up so that he should not see death. That is, he did not die. And he was one of 2 men who never died in the Bible. You know who the other one was? Elijah, yes, taken up in the chariot of fire. Now, here's this interesting man, Enoch. Twice it's said of him in these 2 brief verses that he walked with God. Obviously, the focus of the verse is on that phrase. In the midst of a brilliant and godless generation, this man walked with God. Now, it was a brilliant generation. This generation before the flood, all the great inventions that we still base all of our modern conveniences on were found and discovered before the flood. Invention of the wheel, the use of fire, the making of tools, the ore, the smelting of ores, the production of musical instruments, the writing of music, all this came before the flood. It was a brilliant, technologically brilliant age in which this man lived. But it was a godless age. And yet, he began and was outstanding in the fact that he walked with God. Now, what does it mean? You and I know that in the New Testament, we're called to walk with God in the midst of a technologically brilliant age, very much similar to this time before the flood. And what are we expected to do when we walk with God? Did you ever analyze what that means? What is a walk, anyway? We do it so unconsciously and so familiarly, whatever that is, we never even think of walking. We're like that little one rhyme I read once about a caterpillar. A centipede. Said a centipede was happy quite because a frog in fun said, "Pray, which leg comes after which?" This raised her mind to such a pitch she lay distracted in a ditch considering how to run. And if you start thinking about it, you don't know, do you? How to walk? Well, a walk is really just 2 steps. Repeated, that's all. You take 1 step, is that a walk? No, that's a step. You have to move the other foot. And then you've got two steps, and then you just do them over and over, and you've got to walk. You have two steps assigned to the Christian to do over and over all through your life long. The simplest way to put it is to, and the simplest expression of it is, repent and believe. That's what a walk is. Repent, say no to the old life, and yes to the new. Believe God. Deny what is wrong and affirm what is right. That's a walk. And all through the New Testament, you find it that we are exhorted to do this. Put off the old man, Paul says. Put on the new. He says, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Always bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in your mortal flesh. Say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. That's a walk. And that's the way a man walks with God. That's the way a boy or a girl walks with God. Away from death and evil and sin toward life and fullness and excitement and victory, because that's the kind of God we have. And here's a man who learned to walk with God. Now, it's clear, isn't it, that he didn't always walk with God. He didn't start till he was 65. What do you think started him out? Oh, I know what you're thinking. He got his Social Security payments in. He could retire. And you obviously, you can't be expected to walk with God until you retire. Isn't that it? Isn't that the teaching of the passage? No, of course not. 65 wasn't retirement age in that time. 965 was. But 65 was not. No, but at 65, something happened to this man that started him walking with God. It's clear that before this time, he too was part of the culture and the clutter and the commerce of that godless age. He lived like everybody else till he was 65. Then something happened. You know what it was? He had a baby. I know there are a lot of young fathers that are learning, probably here for the first time, that life's never going to be the same again once that baby appears in your family. You can't even have the same kind of a vacation that you had before, can you? You got that little kid to think about all the way, and it changes everything about your life. And I'm sure that happened to Enoch, but that isn't the case, because you get a clue here, one of those hidden things of God, in the fact that this baby was named something unusual. If you want the clue God gives us, you have to find the meaning of this baby's name. His father named him Methuselah, which means, when he dies, it will come. What will come? When he dies, it will come. Obviously, God told Enoch that something was coming. And whatever it was, it changed the way this man lived. So that when he named his baby, probably according to the will and word of God, he named it, when he dies, it will come. What? You know? The flood. Yes. And looking at the chronology, you'll find that it figures out exactly. The year Methuselah died, the flood came. So God said, there's a flood going to come. And he pointed out that the generation and the age in which this man lived was a godless age. It was headed for catastrophe. There was an end going to come, a judgment. And he said, to show everybody that it's coming, I want you to name your boy. When he dies, it will come. His death shall bring. That's the literal meaning of it. His death shall bring it. Can you imagine how they watched that boy? Where's Methuselah? I haven't seen him for a half hour. Remember, when he dies, it's coming. Go find that boy. And yet the grace of God is manifested in that this is the oldest man that ever lived. 969 years went by before it came. That's God's grace, giving man a chance. But his name means when he dies, it will come, and sure enough, when he died, the flood indeed came. Now, I think we can see the reason now for this table of genealogies. It's given to highlight the supreme purpose of Revelation, but also it warns of a day when human evil is going to be stopped. And we're living in this kind of a day, a godless age, a brilliant age, a technologically exciting age, and yet an age of increasing darkness, and of increasing and of widespread immorality and corruption, just as the day before the flood. And yet God has hidden something in this passage that I want to show you now that I think will startle you. And I suggest you take your pencil and write down the meaning of the names. I'm going to give you the meaning of every name in this chapter. And when you put them all together, you'll see what God has hidden in this chapter in an amazing way. We're going to start with Seth, the son of Adam. Verse 6. Seth means appointed. Appointed. His son, Enosh, means mortal. Mortal. M-O-R-T-A-L. He had a son named Canaan, which means sorrow. And when Canaan had a son, he named him Mahaliel, which means the blessed God. The blessed God. And his son, Jared, means come down or shall come down. And Jared had a son named Enoch, the man we're studying. His name means teaching. Teaching. And his son was named Methuselah, which means his death shall bring. And his son was named Lamech, which means the despairing. And he had a son named Noah, which means grace or comfort. Now put it all together. It is appointed to mortal man sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. Isn't that amazing? Do you think this book is from God? He's put these names all together, you see, to teach us the way to walk with God in the midst of a despairing and a godless age. It is appointed to mortal man to experience sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. How far is it to the end of the age? You know that God has appointed every one of us to watch a certain life. There's given to us a life to watch, like Methuselah was watched in that early generation. And each one of us watches it, because when he dies, when that life dies, it will come. You know what life it is? Your own. How far away are you from the end of the age? Well, at least as far away as your own death, that's all. When it dies, it will come. After this, the judgment. That's why God says, look to the end. Where are you headed? Where are you going? What are you doing? Drifting along with the crowd? Getting mixed up with everything else? Living like it all, like everyone else is? Are you joining the throng around the tomb of Elvis Presley? Idolizing a man? Worshiping at the idolatrous shrine? A popularity? Or are you walking with God contrary to the spirit of the age, walking against the current of the times, repenting, denying that which is false, and affirming all that is true, walking towards health and wholeness and godliness and joy and peace and life in this present time. I saw a cartoon years ago I've never forgotten. It showed a policeman standing on the corner, and a little boy was walking around on the sidewalk with a stick over his shoulder, and he tied some things in a bandana handkerchief. And it was obvious the symbol was he was running away from home. And the policeman said to the boy, "What are you doing, son?" He says, "I'm running away from home." And the policeman said, "I don't understand." He said, "I've been watching you, and all you do is go around and around the same block. Why do you do that?" And the little boy said, "Because I'm not permitted to cross the street." And you know, I think that's a wonderful picture of humanity. Here we are running away from God, many of us, as fast as we can go, but we're not permitted to cross the street here. And one of these days, we have to turn around and go back in. And oh, what a blessed thing it is to learn to walk with God before that day comes. I've always loved the story about Enoch that the little girl told it from when she'd heard this story in Sunday school. She said, "You know, we had the one most wonderful story about a man who took long walks with God. And one day, God said to him, 'Enoch, it's closer to my house than it is to yours. Come on home with me.'" So they just walked on home together. That's what God says, is the part of those who believe in Him, who walk with Him. "He that believes in me," Jesus said, "shall never die." Shall never die. Death has lost its power over us. We begin to walk with Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for what You've taught us out of this seemingly obscure and often neglected passage from the Old Testament about how to walk with You in the midst of a godless age. And help us to be men and women and boys and girls who have learned to walk with God, the most exciting being in all the universe, the source of all joy and all life and peace and glory and happiness, and to turn our backs upon that which offers us excitement but never delivers, brings us to boredom and death and loneliness and emptiness and idolatry. Lord, keep us from this and turn us, help us to walk anew and afresh with our living and exciting God, we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.